I wonder, if you were given just a few words to sum up Jesus Christ, which ones would you choose? And one of the great things about the Bible is that it helps us to look at who Jesus actually was, who he is, to study elements of his character. And that's what we're going to do tonight with the help of this short passage of Scripture. And while you're trying to think of the words maybe you would use to describe Jesus Christ, let's read those few verses again. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 through to 8. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Some argue that Paul is quoting from a hymn here, either one of his own or one of someone else's at the time. I confess I have no idea of the historical accuracy of that. But I do know that these verses are particularly poetic. And I trust that with the Holy Spirit's guidance tonight, we will learn something new about Jesus Christ. We'll have a deeper understanding of who he is and what he came to this earth to do. Now, Augustine, I don't know if you've heard of him, he was a man who lived about 1,600 years ago. And when he was asked a similar question to the one I asked you at the start, these are the words he used to sum up Jesus Christ. He said, humility, humility, humility. Now, I don't know whether you agree with Augustine. Maybe you'd throw in one or two of your own. But using this passage in Philippians, I want to look at two key aspects of the life of Jesus Christ. They are fundamental to our understanding of the gospel, Christ's message, his life, his death, our death, and central to a knowledge of what actually happened at the cross, why it had to happen, and how Jesus Christ brought about salvation. Seems like a lot to pack in, doesn't it? Well, tonight I have three main points, and you probably guessed the main focus from the passage we've already read. We're going to look at Christ's humility and obedience under these three headings. Christ, the God-man, Christ, the servant, and Christ, obedient to death. So first, Jesus Christ, the God-man. Now in these verses, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, Paul is telling the Philippian Christians, just before those verses, about the importance of unity in the church, how to promote, achieve, and keep unity in the church. And then from verse 5 onwards, he's telling them how they ought to go about that. He says, your attitude, therefore, should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to describe Jesus Christ's humility and obedience, how that came into effect. And Christ is to be our example in all areas of our life, isn't he? And I would suggest that there are few areas we fall further short of Christ's standards than when it comes to humility. What does humility really mean? What does it mean for Christ to be humbled? Because in the society that we live in, greatness or goodness even sometimes is measured by how much we have, the car that we drive, how much is in our wallet or our purse, our friends. I've got some girls I work with at the BBC, and they're obsessed with Facebook. I don't know if you know what Facebook is. It's a social networking site where you can go on and find friends. And they are determined to be the first in the office to get to 1,000 friends. I regularly tell them that I think they will probably have to get to 1,500 friends because they'll lose 500 in spending that much time on the internet to try and get to 1,000 in the first place. But that's how they see popularity. They want to get 1,000 friends on Facebook. And that's how we judge people sometimes as a society. How much they've achieved, how high up the ladder we've managed to climb, how high up that greasy pole. I don't know if any of you watched The Apprentice. Anyone watch The Apprentice? Well, I caught the first part of the first episode. I think it was last week or the week before that. And it's when all the characters are introducing themselves and saying how hard-nosed they are in business. There's quotes like this. I crush anyone who gets in my path. I have 19 first-class degrees. I thrive on stress. I will win this competition and destroy the opposition. And then the lady they had right at the end of the montage said, "For me, success in business is about one thing, money, money, money. And if anyone gets in my way, I'll get in their way." Now, these people are the sorts of people, as a society, we're meant to say, oh, these are successful, aren't they? Successful in business. They've done well for themselves. Well, in direct confrontation to that, we have Jesus Christ here. Measured not by how much he had, but by how much he was willing to give up. How low he was willing to stoop for our sakes. And when we talk about Christ's humility, we're talking about the fact that God, Almighty God, became a man. The Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the name high over all, the creator of all we see around us, became flesh, was born in Bethlehem and lived on this earth as the God-man. Now, I don't know if this is new subject matter for any of you this evening, but Paul says in verse 6 here, he says, "Who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped." Or grasped, I think you say down here. Well, what Paul is saying here is, look at how far Christ has come. Look at where he has come from. God became a man. And the Bible makes it very clear in all sorts of passages that Jesus was God. We can't question that really. In Colossians, he's called the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews chapter 3, the brightness of the Father's glory. John 10, I and the Father are one. Jesus, who was God, took the form of a man. He chose not to cling to the rights that were his. That's what it means when it says he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He had those rights as the second person of the Godhead. And yet he gave them up that the lost might be saved. That's what humility is all about. We need to make clear this point tonight, though, that at no point did Jesus Christ stop being God. At no point did he stop being God. The Greek word that Paul uses here when he says nature of God in verse 6 describes a permanent state, an unchangeable existence. In becoming man, there was no subtraction from his being. It was added to him as God. Someone far cleverer than me has put it like this. In becoming what he wasn't, he never stopped being what he was. It's an easy way of thinking about it. In becoming what he wasn't, that is man, he never stopped being what he was. But that was not the extent of Christ's humility. That was enough, wasn't it, for God to become man. But if you like, there was a stage two. And that's where we see Christ the servant. Paul goes on to say in the next verse, he says in verse 7, "But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." Now, Jesus Christ lived a life of poverty. Think about it. All that he had was borrowed. The stable, not his. A place to lay his head, not his. A boat to preach from on Galilee, not his. A donkey to ride into Jerusalem, borrowed. A room for the Passover, not his. He could have claimed all of that for himself as God, but instead he made himself of no reputation. And it wasn't as if at the end of the night, a hard day of healing and looking after people, that he went home, put his feet up and called the slaves out to feed him grapes while he laid down on the sofa. We know that's not the case. Christ was single-minded in his determination to follow the Father's will at all times. He knew that life would be hard. He knew that it would be short of the kind of things that we consider pleasure. That he would be living a poor man's life during his time here on earth. Not the king's life that he deserved. And of course, throughout his life, we mentioned this morning, he knew that ultimately he would die a slave's death, because that's what crucifixion was. Now that is what humility meant. Not just God becoming man, but God becoming man and taking the form of a servant. He came under the authority of his Father. He made himself of nothing, we read in Philippians, of no reputation. And in becoming man, he therefore became subject to the law. That's what it says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And in all points of his human nature, he was like us. The same emotions, the same body, the same feelings. That's why Paul famously says in Hebrews, doesn't he, that in all points he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He had that human nature. He had those human weaknesses, if you like, but he was also God at the same time. If you've got the picture of Christ as someone who is in his humanness better than us, then try and remove that tonight, because Jesus Christ was human in his nature exactly as we are. He wasn't like the Terminator, if you like. Looks human on the outside, smells like a human, covered in skin, but underneath solid metal. He shared our humanness. Romans 8 and verse 3 says that God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In outward appearance, he was like us. He was, if you like, unspectacular as a human in that respect. He would be able to walk down the street, sometimes unnoticed. His glory was veiled in a human body. Now, of course, as the second person of the Godhead, as we said, he could have claimed the entire world as his own. And yet his glory was veiled. And you may remember that Peter, James and John, they saw for a moment a reflection of that glory when Jesus Christ was transfigured on the mount. In Luke and chapter 9, we read that as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. And eventually they saw his glory and they heard the voice of God the Father, and it said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." So for a moment, the three disciples saw Christ for who he really was, a glimpse of his glory. And imagine it being in their position. Once they had seen that, it must have been hard for them, even harder for them, to understand his willingness to humble himself. And that's what we see now, don't we? As we read the full revelation of Scripture, we see who Christ really was. The disciples had a glimpse of it. They saw for a moment that he was God. They saw for a moment the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased." And we see it all. We see where he came from. We see his willingness to humble himself, become a man, become subject to the law, and ultimately God's justice, his Father's justice, and die on the cross. How was it that he who flung the stars into space was willing to give up so much? He took the form of a servant. And Paul continues to describe how Jesus Christ's humility eventually leads to that humiliation at Calvary. And that's where we can thirdly see Christ obedient to death. Read with me verse 8 if you would. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Jesus Christ was willing not only to live a life marked out by humility, but he went to the cross in the same manner. He died in the same manner. Now remember, in the build-up to the crucifixion, he was mocked, he was scorned, he was falsely accused. If you could turn with me to Matthew in chapter 26, it's a gripping account. It's page 997 in your church Bibles. Matthew chapter 26, we'll start reading in verse 57. This is Jesus Christ before the Sanhedrin. "Those who arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.' Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Fascinating account, and that was Christ's response, read in verse 64 there. False witness after false witness is paraded in front of this court, and the innocent Saviour remains silent. He speaks only to confirm that yes, he is indeed the Son of God when he's pressed. No sign of pride. No, don't you know who I am attitude. No fake tears to convince them of his innocence. No, I will start my defence by calling the first of 60 witnesses to slow up the court proceedings. None of that, but a quiet understanding that God's will is being done, even in that courtroom, and that the time of his death is fast approaching. Now stop there for a minute and just think. Remember the incident when Jesus Christ passed through the crowd unseen. At any stage, he could have done that. At any stage, he could have removed himself from the situation. And yet, in his humility and obedience, here he is before these men who think that he is so less important than they are, unaware that he is the Son of God. And yet, he takes that verbal battering from these so-called princes, from these rulers, from these priests. God's will was going to be fulfilled in his son. The 33-year road to Calvary had come to its last few miles at this moment. The chief priests accused him of blasphemy. They spat in his face. They beat him. They asked him to show if he really was the prophet by telling them who was hitting him. Striking the Saviour and saying, if you're really the Son of God, then tell me who's hitting you. And while all this was going on inside, if you read down the next few verses in Matthew's account there, you see one of the saddest things in the entire Bible. While this is happening inside the courtroom, outside is Jesus Christ's so-called closest friend, denying that he ever knew him. The Saviour is being beaten, is being scorned, is being spat upon, and the man whose life he has saved, the man who he has done everything for, is denying that he ever knew him. Peter is ashamed, he's scared, he's terrified of his friendship with Jesus. Even Christ's own friends are turning their back on him in his moment of need. Now, in human terms, that is heartbreaking, isn't it? Absolutely heartbreaking. And still, he remains humble. Still, he remains obedient. And then comes the cross. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, it says in Philippians again. Even death on a cross. Now, Roman society, as barbaric as it was, crucifixion was the worst possible form of death. Even the Romans thought it was sometimes too much. And it was hugely symbolic for Jewish people as well. We need to remember that. Go all the way back to the Mosaic Law. Go all the way back to Deuteronomy. It says in there that anyone who was hanged on a tree was cursed of God. And that's why Christ's death was such a stumbling block to the Jews. No way of getting their head round it. How can a man claiming to be the Son of God die in a way that God himself has cursed? How is that possible? And Paul is saying, yes, the Son had to die in that way because such was his humility that the Lord of glory was willing to become a curse for us. He became a curse, the Bible says, for us. He was cursed of his Father. In Galatians we read, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He took the punishment so that the obstacle might be removed, that we might have access to the Father. We said this morning, didn't we, that people argue that God is a God of love. But God is a judge. God is a judge of us. And because God is so holy, somebody needs to be judged. And thank God that it's not us. The full judgment of God comes down upon his Son, Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross. The gentle Jesus, meek and mild, would have his body broken, his blood shed in our place. He descended right into that pit, into all the muck and slime of every sin that we commit. And the reason for that is that we might see the light of salvation. It was excruciating, it was embarrassing, it was degrading, it was painful. It was the cruelest possible death that any human could die. And it all came upon a man who deserved nothing, who was perfect. And again, remind yourself, at any point, Christ could have put an end to it all. He could have used warp speed, if you like, to get out of there. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's betrayed by Judas with a kiss. And Peter then attacks the guards who've come and cuts off an ear. Remember that incident? It's again in Matthew, in the book of Matthew. It says, "Put your sword back in its place," Christ says to Peter. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think that I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" All the time he is subject to God's will. Christ knew that fulfillment was coming at the cross. Even though he could have used his godly power to end all those scorns, that mocking, the beatings. I think now we can understand why Augustine said humility, 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 can't we? That's the one word he chose. He chose it wisely, I think. Because without the humble Saviour, there's no cross and there's no salvation. Jesus Christ was obedient in death as he was in life as well. He was born in obedience to the Father's will. He lived in perfect obedience to it. He died an obedient servant. At 3, at 13, at 30, he was perfect in his obedience. Hundreds of years before his birth, the prophet Isaiah had said that Christ would pour his soul out to death, be numbered with the transgressors, and bear the sins of many. All that was always on his mind. Turn with me again, if you would, in Romans. And this is where Paul explains with even more clarity than I can. That doesn't make sense. That means I'm saying good things. I mean, with real clarity. My words are poor, but Paul explains in Romans chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. It's here that he's talking about what Christ achieved through his obedience. It's where Christ's obedience is compared to Adam's disobedience. Paul is explaining how through Adam, sin came into the world in the Garden of Eden, and death through sin, and then death spread to all men. Romans 5 and verse 18. "Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life to all men. For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous." So what then does obedience to death mean? Come back with me, if you will, to Gethsemane, because it's perfectly explained in the prayer of Jesus Christ in that garden. On the night he was betrayed, he says, "If you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Obedience to death, even death of a cross. Was it hard for the Saviour to die on the cross? Yes. It's further evidence, that verse, of what we were talking about earlier. The two natures of Jesus Christ. The man is weak. The body is weak. The body is preparing for the pain and the shame of the cross. The dying Saviour trusts in the will of his Father. He knows it's going to happen soon. We read on in those verses, "An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." His human nature is terrified of what is waiting for him, taking the sins of the world upon himself, becoming a curse. But his divine nature is prepared. "Your will be done, Lord." We find obedience hard, don't we, when there's nothing at stake. The tidy your room scenario. It's easy for us to be disobedient in absolutely everything. And yet Christ was perfectly obedient when everything was at stake. It was humility and obedience that took him to the cross. A humility that saw the Son of God willing to put aside all the rights that were rightfully his and come to a sinful earth in a body like ours, live that sinless life and an obedient life and die a painful death. So what does all that have to say to us this evening? What can we learn from the Saviour in his humility and obedience? Well, it flies in the face of earthly wisdom, doesn't it? I had a friend at university who I took to a carol service. And he said to me after the carol service, "So what you're telling me is that you know this king who decided to live like a servant for his entire life." And he's right, isn't it? If we were responsible for Christ's life, then we'd be tempted to have him born into at least a noble family, maybe even a royal family. You'd give him a good life, wouldn't you? Powerful friends, keep him out of trouble. Why did it have to happen this way then? Well, the psalmist says that God's judgments are like a great deep. The fact that Christ lived in such a lowly state was that all the glory for what he achieved would go to God. No one can say he had an easy life. No one can say it was easy for him. He was born into a rich, wealthy family. He could have had anything he wanted. The Son of God instead came as a servant. He was of no reputation. He forsook all the pleasures of life. And his motivation was simple. We sang about it. He loved the unlovable. He loved us. He came to set guilty sinners free. We read, didn't we? We sang in the verse, "Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love." And I trust that you have been struck by the love of Jesus Christ tonight. The Son of God acted in simple, self-sacrificing love for our sakes. He cared less for his equality with God than he did for us. We were important to him. And Paul's message for Christians is quite clear. In verse 5 of what we read this evening, he says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." Remember, Paul is teaching the Philippians how to promote unity in the church. And his answer is, follow Jesus Christ's example. I don't know about you, but humility is something we really have to work on, isn't it, and cultivate in our lives. C.S. Lewis said that pride was the mother hen under which all other sins are hatched. It's so tough to be humble. One word of praise from somebody, and you can almost feel your chest rising up, can't you? If we could seek to follow Christ's example, if we could grasp just a fraction of our Saviour's attitude, I really believe that our Christian lives would be transformed. Well, how do we do it? Well, we have to be honest with ourselves. How far down this road are we? How do we shape up to Christ's example? When we think about the lengths that he went to that we might have life, are we stirred up to do the same? What are the governing principles of our lives? I suppose this is the killer question. Do we see a self-sacrificing life marked by humility and obedience to God's word as the best life that we can live? Do we see that as the best life that we can live? Or have we worked out a way that we think is better? A way that we think is easier? Remember, brothers and sisters, if we are Christians, we've died to self. We live in him. In his name we go. And as followers of Christ, we are to be imitators of Christ. There was no limit to his humility and self-sacrifice. What about us? Are we to endure wrongs as Christians? Too right. Are we to surrender rights as he did? Yes. Are we right to put a limit on our own self-sacrifice? No. Denying self is a discipline. For centuries, it's been misunderstood. Many have felt the only way to achieve it is to sit at the top of a tall pole for long periods and live the life of a friendless hermit. Self-denial for its own sake is pointless, isn't it? It doesn't take long before morbid gratification takes over and you actually start to think, you know what, living in a cave for the rest of my years is just the best idea ever. Who does that serve? Self. Christ's motivation for humility, Christ's motivation for self-sacrifice was the love of others. Not that he might feel good. That's what drove the Lord of glory to take the form of a man and die on the cross. And we would get on a lot better with each other. We would walk far more in step with God's word. We'd be far more effective as witnesses if we followed Paul's advice. And we followed Christ's attitude. And also, if we prayed the same prayer that Christ prayed in Gethsemane, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And if you're here tonight without any knowledge of this Jesus Christ, which we've been reading about and thinking about, I don't know whether you've spent the entire evening wondering when I'm going to stop talking. It's nice, but it's not for me. He's an okay bloke, that Jesus Christ, but he's not for me. I wonder if your mind's been 1,000 miles away thinking about what you're going to download on your iPod or who you're going to ring after the service or how many slats of wood are on the stage. I don't know. It's amazing what you can think about when Christ's word is being proclaimed. Well, I would encourage you to listen for just 2 minutes. Whatever you think of Jesus Christ, you have to acknowledge this fact. He was different. A recent survey revealed that the third most popular occupation for school leavers was to be a reality TV star. I think that's incredibly sad, but that's what the me world searches for. Fame, stardom, celebrity. I just want to be famous. It's empty. When we look at Jesus Christ, he was the complete opposite to that. He was willing to forsake everything that the world had to offer. He took the form of a servant, remember. There was no me in Jesus Christ, ever. At the start of tonight's sermon, I asked you to use some words to describe Jesus. Augustine's was humility. I don't know what yours were. We looked at humility and obedience in conjunction with each other. Well, if you may allow me to turn the tables on you. What words would you use to describe yourself tonight, if you're being honest? Well, leaning upon God's word as my evidence, I want to tell you tonight that without Jesus Christ, there are two words to describe you, and they are lost and dying. When Jesus Christ went through that unspeakable agony on the cross, only part of the pain was the nails that went through his hands and his feet, or the strain of holding up his suffocating body. The rest of that suffering came from the weight of sin that he was carrying upon his shoulders. And that sin is yours and mine. There are many religions in this world. They teach that we need to appease God by doing something, offering something, something we in ourselves can do. Well, the Bible is plain and simple in what it tells us. It tells us that God, in mercy and grace, looked down upon a sinful world, a world that hated him, and poured out his mercy upon it and sent his son. It's incredible to get your head around, isn't it? We offered nothing. We gave nothing. And yet God, in mercy, gave us everything. And without that, we are heading to hell. We are heading for an eternity away from God. But we can be thankful that Jesus Christ lived that perfect, humble life. He was obedient to death. And even in death on the cross, he brought life and righteousness to this world. He endured the cross. He took that punishment for sin so that we can be right with God and know our sins forgiven. And even at the pinnacle of that humiliation, look what happened. Remember the thief on the cross. He was so struck by Christ's attitude at Calvary that he even rebuked his fellow criminal. Let me read these three verses from Luke chapter 23. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. Right at the end of his humiliation, when he'd sunk to his lowest possible point, salvation was still what was forefront in his mind. Not his own pain, but the salvation of others. And if you don't understand what all that means tonight, then I would encourage you to speak to somebody afterwards. Ask someone what it all means. Ask God, when you've gone home tonight, to help you understand what that thief on the cross saw in Jesus Christ. Pray that your eyes would be opened, that you would see what Jesus Christ really meant when he died on the cross. Ask that he would receive you, because the Bible says that if you knock, the door will be opened. It's a great truth. Jesus Christ was obedient. He was humble. He was the God-man. And the great news of the gospel is you can know that Saviour. And just like that thief on the cross, you can spend eternity with him in paradise. Amen.